Deandra Leslie Pilecki is a physics professor at the University of Texas, and she wrote a book on the physics of NASCAR racing. Must be a bestseller, right? Well, I suppose if you're a NASCAR fan. And for her research, she was given opportunity to drive a NASCAR racer on the 1.5-mile track at the Texas Motor Speedway. Now, more of us might be interested in that opportunity. She soon learned an interesting lesson about race cars. A NASCAR engine is optimized for speed, so when you're puttering along at, say, 100 miles per hour, it chugs uncomfortably. It doesn't feel like it's designed for speed because you think to yourself, she said, it can't even go 100 miles per hour. It's chugging away. The solution to the chugging race car at 100 miles per hour is to do what? Drive faster. It was designed for speed. It's not to slow down, you got to go faster. Things run best when used as they were designed. How did God design you? We were designed to live fully devoted lives to God. That's the way we were designed. So if we live halfway for God, we'll feel like we're chugging away at life. Our souls just won't feel right. The answer is to go all the way for God. It's to go faster. We need to commit ourselves fully to the Lord. And that's where we're at as we begin our study of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Because God does extraordinary things through ordinary people dedicated to Him. We're looking this morning at the story of Hannah and the dedication of her son Samuel to the Lord. God will use very ordinary people like Elkanah and Hannah to begin solving the nation's problems, the nation of Israel. God doesn't start with the rich and powerful. He often starts with the average and the ordinary. God loves to change the world through ordinary people who are dedicated to Him. So principle number one about our dedication then is that our habit of worship must be the heart of our homes. Look at verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." All right, let's set the scene here. Hannah has no children. The family had gone to Shiloh to worship God, as they did every year. She was living in a very difficult home situation. We talked about that last Sunday, where she was being tormented by Elkanah's other wife, who had many children. So Hannah, in the bitterness and the anxiety of her spirit, went to the Lord at the tabernacle, and she prayed for a son. And she promised God that if God gave her a son, she would give him back to serve the Lord for his whole life. After that prayer, Hannah is at peace. She trusts the Lord who hears her cries. She believes Him. Now, in reality, as we talked about last Sunday, nothing has changed at all about her bitter circumstances and her difficult situation and her dysfunctional home life. Nothing has changed at all. But everything has changed inside Hannah's heart as she walks with God. The family packs up. They leave Shiloh, where they had gone to worship the Lord. They make their return trip to their home in Ramah, about 15 miles away. And life returns to normal for the family in the village of Ramah. Hannah works hard in her home, tries to stay positive as she watches the children of Peninnah play and work. Elkanah goes about providing for his family. Peninnah continues, as we assume, to torment Hannah because she is childless and Peninnah is jealous of her. But we read here that God remembers Hannah. Now, that's a figure of speech. God does not forget anything. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He can't forget. He is God. God remembers Hannah in the sense that he will now answer her prayer request. She conceives, she gives birth to a son, just as she had requested from God. He gives her a son. The phrase "in due time" in the Hebrew means literally "in the cycle of days." In other words, about a year after her visit to Shiloh, she gives birth to her son. And the text is very clear that she, not Elkanah, names her son Samuel. Normally, the Hebrew father would name the son. That is his right. But Hannah names her son Samuel. And the name is chosen very carefully, with a great deal of thought by her, because names are important. Remember when you learned to write your name? If your name's Bob, that's kind of easy. But what would you do if this was your name? This is a true story. That is a true name of a 6-year-old Swedish boy. I hope I spelled it correctly. I labored very hard and carefully to spell that on the screen for you this morning, or on the computer. His parents say it is pronounced Albin. That's Albin. And they claim the name's, quote, "a meaningful, expressionistic, typographic formulation which we consider to be an artistic new creation in the pataphysical tradition in which we believe." Okay. I understood that. Did you? I'll bet little Albin takes very little comfort in that every time he pulls out a crayon and tries to write his name. You can call me Al for short. Well, names are important. Names were very important in the Hebrew culture. Names identify your allegiance, your character in the Hebrew culture. They identify who you are connected to in the Hebrew culture. Samuel is the product of prayer, and he will live his whole life as the answer to prayer. Hannah says that she names Samuel because "I have asked him of the Lord." Well, a little bit of a problem is that his name doesn't mean "asked of God." In fact, there is another Hebrew name, which we will encounter very shortly in our study, that does mean "asked." It is the name Saul. Saul means "asked," not Samuel. Why did she name him Samuel name then? Well, Samuel means "name of El," or "name of God." In other words, Hannah names Samuel because he is the namesake of God. He is named after God, who gave him to her as his gift when she asked him for that son. She wants to honor God, so throughout his life, Samuel is "name of God, name of El, whom I worship." It is an act of worship. in the naming of her son. Now, I want you to notice two very important habits about this family. First, as I just noted, she names her son named by God or name of God because she is worshiping God and his whole life is to be devoted to God. Second, notice what the text said in verse 19. The first thing they did on the morning that they left Shiloh was to rise early in the morning as a whole family and worship the Lord as a family at the tabernacle. Now, that is a very important habit. In homes which are dedicated to the Lord, we see a strong habit of worship. Worship is a habit. And when you get out of the habit, you'll find it hard to get back into the habit. Parents, if you want your children to grow up to follow God, make sure that worship is the habit of your home. If you skip church on Sundays frequently, don't be surprised if your children grow up to skip church on Sundays. If you insist on worshiping God in church as an important family value, then you won't easily give up that value. You will teach your children the habit of worship, not just in church, but in your home and in your home life. I mean, we've had to say many times to our children, you won't participate, say, in that sleepover on Saturday night because we're going to church on Sunday morning, or you won't participate in that Sunday morning sports activity. Is that always a popular parental decision? No, believe me. But it's our habit to worship God as a family on Sunday morning. That is an important value. When you're grown, you can make your own choices, but this is our value as a family. Now, I don't want to be legalistic about it, please. And certainly exceptions are in order from time to time, and as a family we will make exceptions. But I want our children to know that they are exceptions, not the norm, you see. By the way, just as an aside, don't send your kids to church and Sunday school and not come either. Because guess what? They'll follow your habit more than they will what you say. That's just the way kids are. They pick up very fast on what we really value by how we live, not by the words that come out of our mouths. So, first principle of dedication this morning in this family: our habit of worship is the heart of our home. Second principle of dedication: our wills are surrendered to God's word. Dedication means that we surrender our wills to God's will. Look at verse 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. All right, so we're about a year later. The family again is making the trek to Shiloh to worship God at the tabernacle. Notice what happens in these verses. Elkanah takes the family to Shiloh for the yearly sacrifice, but also to pay his vow. Did you notice the pronoun? Pay his vow? What vow was that? Well, it's Hannah's vow, probably. Husbands in the Hebrew culture had the right to annul or agree to any vow that the wife made. They could say no, they could say yes. That was their right. So Hannah, I'm sure, told Elkanah about her vow to the Lord regarding their son. And he has now taken on that vow as his vow too. And so because the son is not going up yet, he's going to pay his annual sacrificial fee, his vow price, for he has adopted the vow of Hannah. Hannah's vow has become his vow. Hebrew women usually weaned their children somewhere between 2 and 3 years of age. So she plans to give Samuel to Eli at the temple when he's about 3 years of age. Elkanah will join her in that dedication at that time. She wants to remain home during that process. She only has, remember, these 2 or 3 years with her son. That's it. She's going to give him to the Lord. And Elkanah says, fine, remain. But then he says something very important and very insightful. He says, remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. Now, that's a very odd expression. So odd that as I was reading commentators, writers, people who look at the text, many, many commentators said, must be wrong. He must have meant to say, confirm or establish your word, for it is your vow, Hannah, that you have made. But that's not what Elkanah said. The word confirm means to establish. Elkanah says that God will establish, may God establish what? His word, not your word. In other words, Elkanah recognizes something. He may not understand it all, but he recognizes spiritually some very important principle here. He recognizes that God is using them to accomplish God's will or word in this situation. That is greater. His plan is greater than any family plan, any family need. He may not understand the whole plan of God at this point. Oftentimes we do not. He may not understand God's plan for this little son of his, but he understands that it is God's plan for the son that is bigger than their plan for their son, bigger than the family. They are a part of something bigger. And so he encourages Hannah to surrender fully to God's word in this situation. See, Elkanah knew and loved the Lord. We know that. Devout Jewish men usually wore phylacteries on their wrists, their hands. And in those little boxes, they would place scripture verses. And all of that is in keeping with the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which instructed them to have the Word of God on their hands, their arms, they're rising up, they're sitting down throughout life. It was supposed to govern every aspect of their daily experience. The Word of God was to guide them, to govern their lives. Not just the stuff they did in ritual or at the tabernacle, but every aspect of their daily lives was to be governed by the Lord. They were also to put it on the Word of God on the doorposts of their home, and on it went. The Word of God was to guide their lives, everything. To have the Word of God confirmed in our lives is to have the will of God established in everything we do. Because the Word of God and the will of God to a Hebrew were the same thing. So our wills are to be surrendered to God's Word, or we would probably say today God's will, for it's the same thing. Author Dallas Willard writes, "The Lord is my shepherd" is written on many more tombstones than lives. Is the Lord our shepherd only in death or in life? Do we follow the Lord's direction every day of our lives, or is it just a comfort at funerals? The third principle of dedication is that our best is given to serve God's plan. We sang that this morning. Did we think about it when we sang it? Or did we just sing it, you know? Look at verse 24. Now, When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the boy to Eli. The mother gave her child a $1 bill and a quarter. Sweetheart, the mother said, you can place either one in the offering plate this morning. It's entirely up to you, the dollar bill or the quarter. It's your choice. Well, as they were driving home, the mother asked her little girl what she had decided to give. Well, she said, at first I was going to give the dollar. But the man behind the pulpit said, God loves a cheerful giver. So I felt like I would be much more cheerful if I gave the quarter instead. That's honest. Be a whole lot cheerful, more cheerful, God, if I just give you this part. All right, here we are back at Shiloh again. It's been 3 years now since Hannah was at the tabernacle. She had prayed for a son. God had given her a son. Now she is back to give her son back to God. She's ready to follow God's plan, even if it means she gives up her son. You notice what she said earlier. He'll be God's forever. She may see him once a year. That's it. They bring him with offerings as well for the Lord. The New American Standard translates it that they brought a 3-year-old bull. The Hebrew text, however, literally means they brought 3 bulls. 3 young bulls. And as a matter of fact, they brought an ephah of flour as well. Typically, the sacrificial offering would have been 1 young bull and 3/10 of an ephah of flour. They have brought 3 times, actually more than 3 times when it comes to the flour, 3 times the normal offering to God. Why? Well, we don't know. We can speculate, and people speculate, that the 3 bulls and the 3 times the normal offering of flour was because she had had her son for 3 years. Others say, no, it was because she had to give an additional offering to help cover his expenses incurred while living in the tabernacle. We don't actually know. But the point of the matter is that they gave very generously to God in this context. They were giving an extravagant offering to God. They were already giving an extravagant offering by giving their son. I can imagine thinking, if I'm a parent, Lord, I'm already giving my son. Isn't that enough? Why do I have to also give more? Well, you don't. It's an offering. It's what your heart says to give to God. Elkanah and Hannah didn't think like that. They were giving to the Lord generously and fully to serve the Lord's plan. And the first bull was slaughtered on the altar as a burnt offering to God, and the boy was then brought to Eli as a living sacrifice to God. They are fulfilling the commitment they made to God 3 years earlier. And they are fulfilling it generously and fully and openly and with a cheerful heart. On the altar of God at the tabernacle. According to a story in the LA Times, a number of years ago, a guy goes to the house where he grew up and he knocks on the door. Because he'd been away for 20 years, they'd sold the house 20 years earlier, he had kind of got a little sentimental, and he asked the owner if he could look around at his home where he used to live. And the person said, sure, go ahead and look around. So he kind of looked around in the home and he made his way to the attic. And in the attic, he found a box of things that they had forgotten to clear out when they moved out 20 years ago. And so he rummaged through that and he found an old jacket that he used to wear. And he put it on for a moment, just feeling sentimental. He reached into the pocket And he found a receipt from a shoe repair shop. And he thought, well, that's interesting. I remember now that just before we sold the house and moved, I had taken my shoes down to be repaired. And in the move, I never went down to reclaim my shoes. So when he left the home that morning, he took the little slip with him and he went to the shoe repair shop, which was still there. And just to be funny, he took the receipt out, he hands it to the guy behind the desk and he says, "Are my shoes ready?" The guy goes back to the workroom for a minute, comes back to the counter and says, "Come back a week from Thursday." All right, that's a whole lot more like the way we most often respond to God rather than Hannah, isn't it? We commit our hearts to God. Maybe for you, like me, many years ago. We say, "God, I'm yours." We go to church on Sunday. We sing our commitment to God. We express our commitment to God. But at some point, God comes along and he asks us to do something that we aren't ready to do, even though we've promised ourselves to him. You know, when the Sunday school superintendent calls us and asks us to teach a class, we say, "Oh, well, let me see. Give me a couple months to pray about it, and I'll get back to you." Or there's Awana that needs some help, and we think to ourselves, "I've done enough. Let somebody else do it for a while." All right, now I'm meddling, aren't I? But isn't that the way we often react to things? Maybe Sunday school isn't what God wants you to be doing. That's fine. Maybe it's something else. That's not the point. The point is that so often we say, "Oh, yeah, well, let me see." And we start thinking through all of the reasons why we can't give what God asks us to give or do what God asks us to do. Yet we've dedicated ourselves to him. Are we really his? Why do we fill our lives with everything else but never seem to find time to give to God or resources to give to God? Why does God get the leftovers? Dedication means that we give our best to serve God's plan. Hannah and Elkanah gave their son and triple the normal offering. The fourth principle of dedication. Our prayers place our children in God's care. Ooh, starts to get rather personal. Verse 26. "And she said, 'Oh my Lord,'" she's talking to Eli now, "'as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord.'" This is 3 years earlier. "'For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has dedicated the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there.'" Probably the "he" there is Elkanah, because verse 11 of chapter 2 picks up with "Elkanah went to his home." But they dedicate, they give him to the Lord. She's ready to turn 3-year-old Samuel over to Eli at the tabernacle at Shiloh. She will only see him maybe once a year. How do you explain to a 3-year-old that you're giving him to an old guy at the tabernacle? How do you do that? I have no idea. Furthermore, will Samuel be safe here? Well, you would think that Samuel would be safe at the temple or the tabernacle, wouldn't you? I mean, where else can you be safe if you're not safe in a church or a temple or a tabernacle? Except that we know something about this situation, don't we? Or we will very shortly in chapter 2. and 3. The tabernacle is not a healthy place for a child to grow up. Why? Well, sexually immoral women frequent the area and around the tabernacle. We will learn that the priests are sexually immoral openly with these women in the tabernacle area. We will learn that the priests are stealing from the people who come to worship God. Openly stealing from the people. And we will learn that the two worst offenders, the two priests who are the worst, are Eli's own sons. This guy has a great track record for raising kids. And I'm supposed to trust him? I'm going to trust Eli with my son? Mothers, how many of you want to commit to that one this morning? Hannah didn't trust Eli. Hannah trusted God. There's the issue right there. There's a play on words in the Hebrew text that's impossible to see in the English text, but it comes out very clearly in the Hebrew. Hannah uses some form of the Hebrew word for ask 4 times in these 2 verses. Literally, here's the word play. She says that the Lord has given to me the asking which I asked of him. That's twice in verse 27. He's given to me the asking which I asked of him. And then in verse 28, she uses the word twice more. So I have asked him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is asked to the Lord. What does it mean to be asked to the Lord? It means to be entrusted. It's a Hebrew idiom for entrusting somebody to God. I ask him to the Lord. Entrusting your child to the Lord means that you are asking God to care for him. You're asking him to the Lord. And you are constantly doing that. You are causing him to be asked to the Lord throughout his life. Prayer and trust go hand in hand. A mother could not give up her son to the trust of another human being like that or in that situation, certainly. What she's going to do is trust God. I asked him to you. I asked him from you, and what you gave me is the one I asked from you. I ask him back to you. And the one I'm giving to you, I've asked to you. She will pray throughout her life. She will entrust him to God in prayer. Let's face it, sometimes as parents, we trust ourselves more than we trust God for our kids. That's true. You know it is. Often we do. It's hard to believe that God can take care of our children better than we can take care of them. And sometimes we blame God because our children didn't make the choices we wanted them to make. We have to remember 2 basic truths about life. Our children belong to God before they belong to us. Do you believe that? The burnt offering, the offering, they belong to God before they belong to us. They're His first. And secondly, our children are moral beings whom God allows to make choices in life. And we have to release our children to God sooner or later in life. Dedicating our children to God means that we are asking God to care for them. We are asking them to God. And we are asking God to guide them as they make their choices in life. We have to let them go. James Dobson recalls an illustration by humorist Irma Bombeck on the pain of letting children grow up into adulthood. The task of raising kids, she said, is rather like, and he was using it as a good illustration, is rather like trying to fly a kite on the day when the wind doesn't blow. Mom and Dad run down the road and they're pulling this kite and they're running as fast as they can, and it's not even getting off the ground. And finally it gets maybe 15 feet in the air, and whoa, there's a danger there. It's going head diving toward that power line, and then it's whipping over here toward that tree, and they're working real hard to get this kite up into the air, aren't they? It's all kinds of scary moments as parents. Will they ever get that kite safely on its way? Then a gust of wind catches the kite. It sails upward. And Mom and Dad feed out the line as rapidly as they can. The kite begins pulling on the string, making it difficult to hold. The child wants more freedom. Wants to go. Inevitably, they reach the end of their line. What should they do now? The kite is demanding more freedom. Wants to go higher, wants to soar. Then the moment of release comes. The string slips through the dad's hands on his tiptoes, and it's gone, soaring into God's majestic sky. Mom and Dad stand gazing at their precious baby, a mere pinpoint of color on the horizon. Proud of what they've done, but where did the time go? Trusting God is the process of letting go. God has to remind us of that lesson sometimes. And actually, parents, He's reminding us of that lesson all the way through their lives, isn't He? Over and over again, that lesson is kind of repeated to us in little ways. I grew up on the mission field in Pakistan. My parents released me to a boarding school 600 miles away from home at the age of 6. I think to myself as a parent, I couldn't do that. How do you do that with your children? 6 years old, 6 years, 600 miles away. Who are they trusting? God. God had called them to the mission field. He wants us here. And I know my parents never stopped praying for me all the while I was away at boarding school, the months that I was away, and then come home, and then back away. Little lesson in letting go. When the doctors told us that Katie would not walk without braces, where did we go? To God. Can't fix it. When at 9 months of age, Carrie was diagnosed with a kidney the size of a grapefruit inside of her little body, and she's going into surgery. God, I can't fix this. God says, she's in my hands. You could repeat those stories in various ways, parents. God is repeating that lesson. They're mine. They're mine. It's a repeated life lesson. All the way through, we're saying to God, God, it's beyond me. Well, it was in the first place, David. They were mine first, not yours. Let go and trust me. But that's a hard lesson in trust, isn't it, moms and dads? Whether the child is 3, 23, 43, it's a hard lesson in trust. Our children are God's first, our second. Changing the order is idolatry. My friends, God does extraordinary things through ordinary people dedicated to Him. We give all we have, we give all we are, we give all we love to Him. And we trust God to do what He wants with what we have given to Him. That's when we see God at work in this world. That's when God does some extraordinary things in and through us. In an article for Today's Christian published in August 2008 about the rapid growth of the church in China, which many people now say numbers 70 million believers strong. This is the unregistered churches in China who are persecuted. Rob Mole tells the story of a missionary businessman called Uncle Daniel. Uncle Daniel spent many years as a missionary to China's rural villages. From 1982 to 1992, he experienced arrest, persecution, tremendous success, though, in planting churches in the Henan province of China. After 10 years as a missionary, with his family, wife, and children mostly living in poverty, his family called him back to his home, to the southern coastal city of Wenzhou. He now owns and directs a number of factories in the rapidly growing city. Uncle Daniel still considers himself, however, a missionary. He says, "For me as a businessman, I put it in this order: increasing my business productivity to build God's kingdom and send out His servants. That's the three-pointed triangle of my life. Because of people like Uncle Daniel, churches are springing up like bamboo shoots all over the city, all over the country of China. And wherever these churches send missionaries, and they are all of these little house churches sending out missionaries, you know they are sending out Chinese missionaries out of the country of China all the way to the Middle East and other countries from these unregistered churches. Wherever they go, they're pointing to Christ. No matter what country these missionaries move to from China, guess what? They are fully supported by the profits of the city's Christian-owned businesses. We want to be part of the global church, Uncle Daniel says. We want to be part of the reinforcement for world missions. After more than 25 years as a church leader in China, Uncle Daniel sees God's hand in the country's economic and political ascent. He says, "God has His eyes set on China. I am seeing that in the policy of the government. I am seeing that in the change of the politics and economics and the change in our morality. I believe God will allow China to become strong," says Uncle Daniel, "not just for political reasons, but far more for God's kingdom purpose." Are you a part of God's kingdom purpose? Father, we say we are Yours, and yet You test us. We say our children are Yours, and You test that commitment. We say all we have is Yours, and You test it. But we know that as we are devoted to Your kingdom purpose, that Your kingdom purpose powerfully moves and works in this world, and that You do extraordinary things through we who are ordinary as we commit ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen.